Well, coming out of the Thanksgiving holiday, I am keeping in mind some of the many unexpected gifts that I have been given in my life, and I'm reminded of what the Apostle Paul says, and I think it's good for us always to recite this for ourselves. What do you have that has not been given to you? In other words, everything in life that we enjoy is a gift. And I've been thinking about that, of course, through these last few days as we've come through the Thanksgiving season, even with all the chaos of planning and cooking and my inevitable standing at the kitchen sink for hours on end, you know, winning brownie points with my family for my selfless service. But being with you all these last four Sundays has been one of the highlights for me. It's been great to be dropped back into your life, to see old friends, to make new friends, to enjoy Dylan's work in the contemporary service and Michael and the choir here, to be reunited with Michael and Amy and others. It's really been a joy and a treat for Betsy and me to be with you for this month. Thank you for your invitation. I have, in these 4 weeks, tried to emphasize the role that story plays in the way that we human beings make sense of our lives, and that we live in a time of collision, unlike any that I can remember, any that I can think of, a collision of stories. In other words, there is a great competition going on for your soul right now. Every time you click on a website, every time you turn on the television, every time you walk down the street, drive down the highway, look at a billboard, there's a competition that's going on for each one of us about what matters most, where our loyalties ought to be put. As an example, you might be following the very particular story of a woman who we would call a public intellectual. She has a really unusual story. Her name is Ayan Hirsi Ali. She's Somali-born. She was raised in an Islamist Muslim Brotherhood context. She later turned from Islam. She became an atheist. She became a member of parliament in the Netherlands. She now lives in the United States. But recently, she has become convinced of the truth and the beauty and the goodness of the Christian faith. And to hear her speak as she is finding her way into communion with Christ is to witness a soul that is struggling to be born. Ours is a time of soul struggle. And it is a time for Christians where we need to be reaching for depth and maturity if we are to bear faithful witness to the Christian story, to Jesus Christ, who is at the center of that Christian story. Over these past weeks, we have stepped into his story by examining the implications of the four great affirmations of the Apostles' Creed. You see them hinted at on the reredos here in front of us every week. That Jesus was made flesh, that he was incarnate of the Virgin Mary, that he was crucified, he died and was buried, that he was raised to new life, resurrection on the third day, and he will come again to judge the living and the dead. And this morning we attend to the last of these affirmations, but in a particular way. Christians affirm that Jesus Christ is the Lord of history, that even as he ascended into heaven, he promised to return and to make all things right. And to that end, we then live hopefully because of that promise. He who has overcome the grave can overcome every enemy that would dare to stand opposed to God's faithful purposes for the rescue operation, as Bo said during the baptism, for the great rescue operation that God has underway. We live hopefully, even in the midst of the chaos and the grief that comes to all of us at some point. But that return that Jesus has promised is not entirely a future event. The Lord's judgment has been anticipated whenever the Holy Spirit begins his work in new creation, the work of new creation that takes place in every person's life. In Mr. LeGrand's life, as we celebrated in baptism, the Holy Spirit is already at work in his life, as it is in every one of us who would dare to say that Jesus Christ is Lord. The Holy Spirit has begun that work of new creation, and that implies judgment. That's a gracious thing, you understand. We use the word judgment in such a negative way, but in the hands of a loving God, judgment is a gracious thing. It's like the judgment of a parent who tells a two-year-old, don't run in the street. It's a judgment that is proclaimed out of love for the child. In the same way, God's judgment is in service to his mercy and grace. Judgment is working its way out in us as the Holy Spirit brings us to understand what it means to be a follower of Christ, as we recognize our need for a Savior, as we repent throughout our lives, as we mature and learn and grow ever more fully into the image of our Lord. Judgment is in service to new creation. Julie has a puzzled look on her face. I think I'm not doing a good job of saying what I need to say. But judgment is in service to new creation. And this morning, I want us to look at a scriptural example of that process. So are we going to have the scripture on the screen? I think we are. So I don't need to tell you to find it in your Bibles. Luke chapter 7. I think it'll probably be a very familiar story to many of you, beginning with the 36th verse. Now, one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, so he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And when a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume, and she stood behind him at his feet weeping and began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were really a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she's a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." Simon said, "Uh-oh." No, he mustered the courage to say, "Tell me, teacher." Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii, the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. "Now, my question to you is, which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "Well, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled?" "Correct," said Jesus. And then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house, you didn't give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You didn't put oil on my head, but she poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And the other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this guy who even forgives sin?" And Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. It needs to be said that there are some obstacles to Christian maturity that masquerade as maturity. And knowing a lot of stuff is one of those problematic obstacles. The Pharisees in this story are a case in point. Did you know, for example, that you can have large portions of the scriptures memorized? You can master even the obscure figures and events of Christian history. You can parse out the nuances of early Trinitarian disagreements or describe the different theories of the atonement. You can believe that Jesus was born in Bethlehem and died on a cross, was raised on the third day. You can believe it earnestly. You can hold all of this and more in your head and even argue it brilliantly But the reality is we are not saved by information. But there still remains a huge question. How do these things that you believe, that you affirm, when we say the Heidelberg Catechism, for example, as we did this morning, how do these things that you believe fit into the world, fit into the story that you actually inhabit day by day? And when the things you believe don't fit into the life you're living, if they seem irrelevant or unpopular, what do you do? Do you give them up? Or do you ask maybe an even more important question? Am I living in the wrong story? The woman we meet here in Luke chapter 7 presents us, and all the witnesses at that dinner party, I think, with that very question. Jesus has a way of provoking us to ask this question. At the very end of our text, everybody except two, the woman and Jesus, everybody else is looking at Jesus and looking at each other and asking the question, who is this guy? And they're asking, is he crazy or are we? Because if he's crazy, or worse, we need to get rid of him. But if we're crazy, then we need to reimagine the way we understand everything about the world, what it means, and how we are supposed to live in it. Everyone knew who this woman was. There were some of the men in the room at that dinner party who might not have wanted to admit it. Others could tell by the way she was dressed, by the way she kept her hair. She had not been invited to this dinner party in this part of town, that's for sure. And everybody knew it. And all the guests were stunned when she walked in. I can imagine that they saw her, they kind of took a step back, they looked at Jesus, they looked at Simon, they were trying to wonder, what rules apply here? Because we know that we are uncomfortable. They probably drew back, unsure of what they should do, even if they knew or thought they knew what anyone trained in the ways of Judaism would know. They knew what to think about a woman like her. You can hear them looking at each other, murmuring their disapproval. But the woman seems to take no notice. She makes her way as if from another world to the guest of honor and begins to anoint him with expensive perfume and even more expensive tears. And what does Jesus do? How will he respond in this moment of such social discomfort? He commended her for living a life of worship, living out this act of worship. He commended her. Meanwhile, Simon, the Pharisee, he doesn't know what to do. He objects. His way of understanding the world is being challenged by Jesus and even undone. Somehow, this shunned woman has, at least to Jesus, become an example to emulate. Simon, by comparison, looks kind of small, doesn't he? Looks a little smug. Don't you wonder what happened to that woman that led her to this moment in her life, this extraordinary action? I want to know more, but we're left only to guess. She no doubt had known her place all too well. She was considered an outcast by the more earnest Jews of her village, a sinner beyond the reach of the means of grace. She was living in shame and probably no small amount of fear. Hers was a small world, circumscribed by rejection and humiliation, limited in its vision to whatever usefulness she might be as a prostitute. There must be a backstory. Don't you think? Perhaps she had sometime had heard the cadences of Isaiah 61, cadences that Jesus himself used to describe his own mission. The Lord has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom and release from darkness, to provide for those who grieve, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning. There's an idea. Maybe I could find a way to anoint Jesus with an oil of gladness that is my life. She must have heard Jesus speak somewhere, perhaps of the prodigal son, and recognized herself in that story. Or maybe she witnessed the healing of the one who everyone else was calling unclean. Whatever it was, whatever the backstory, the effect was stunning. And here's the point. She no longer imagined herself as an outcast, unworthy of love or forgiveness, without hope or without a future. She instead began to see herself in a transformed way, as part of a larger story that only Jesus could have told and that only Jesus could have guaranteed. And what's the result? Set free from fear of public humiliation, set free from any concern for retaliation, no longer defined by her shame, but now a participant in a story of forgiveness and new creation and joy. Everyone around her saw a discredited woman in violation of social convention and God's law. She, for her part, only saw the eyes of the one who might as well have raised her from the dead. Something opened her imagination to a different way of seeing the world and her place in it. She began to see herself as part of a new story. Christians call this conversion. I hope we all have our stories to tell that participate in this woman's story in some way. Conversion is not just a matter of changing things that you have in your head. It's not just a matter of changing your behavior, although those things certainly matter. But it's more than that. It's a conversion of the imagination. And why is that important? It's because human beings, as we've been saying these past weeks, are uniquely among God's creatures, meaning makers. And it is the imagination that allows us to grasp the whole, the meaning, the pattern in what we perceive, to draw the lines that connect the dots, that makes us able to glimpse a pattern that suddenly begins to help us make sense of things. The imagination can be manipulated, as we know. It can be misused or abused, but it is powerful. Why else do you think companies spend $7 million for 30 seconds of Super Bowl ad space so that Peyton Manning can convince you that you are not living unless you are eating Lay's potato chips? It's because Frito-Lay knows the power of the imagination. And that in turn encourages and shapes our desires. That's a great idea. I'm going to the store to get a bag of Lay's. Our habits. And everybody knows that you can't eat just one, right? Or more seriously, Mr. Putin can, like Hitler before him, appeal to the imagination of a nation, to spin a web of nationalistic lies which will lead to how much misery and destruction. But you see, what he's trying to do is write a story that can manipulate the details of his country's history to his own autocratic ends. In this case, imagination is in service to something demonic. And it's been this way since the beginning. When the serpent whispered in Adam and Eve's ears an alternative story to the one that God had given them. That serpent wanted them to believe that God's purposes behind his actions betrayed the temperament of a tyrant, not a lover. The serpent was trying to convince them that God had created them and this world for his own selfish ends, instead of the God whose laws are in service to his love. Here's something I want you to think about. You can't really believe what you can't first imagine. You can't really believe what you can't first imagine, because it is the imagination that interprets and empowers the facts and events of your life, that either confirms or contradicts what you think you believe. So you see, every day you are putting these ways of understanding your life on trial. The Christian part of you, the part of you that has made your way in the world, and your imagination is working overtime trying to make sense of all these things. Simon the Pharisee simply could not believe that Jesus was commending the woman that he saw only as beyond the reach of God. His was a failure of imagination. He was unable to see the critical link between forgiveness and gratitude and love. And so Jesus used the story of the two debtors to get behind his rational defenses, to challenge his unexamined assumptions about how God works. You can see that the real battleground for each one of us, the real battleground for the soul, is the imagination. That capacity of human beings to interpret the details of life, to put them together in a way that makes sense or doesn't. It's the imagination that allows you to adjudicate your desires, to decide that this is good for me or this is not good for me. It's the imagination that allows you to see the possibilities of things. And so it is with the beliefs of the Christian faith. When you stand at the crib of that Bethlehem baby of Jewish descent, what do you see? Do you see the birth of a peasant boy? Or do you see a door into the cosmos that offers hope and redemption? What do you see? When you stand before a Roman cross on which hangs that same Bethlehem baby, now a man, do you see a man who was a dreamer but ultimately a fool? Or do you see a man whose death will in fact open a portal to resurrection life and the conquest of every enemy that opposes the loving purposes of God? Has your imagination been shaped in such a way as to even allow you to consider these possibilities? Because you can't believe what you can't first imagine. It's the imagination that frames the possibilities and the power of belief. So the question for you to answer this morning, as you're sort of coming in and out of my sermon, is this. What forces are vying for control of your imagination? It's one reason why parents are a little upset about TikTok. When your kids are spending 8 hours a day, your young children, 8 hours a day on their phones, we know something's going on. We know they're being formed. We know they're being shaped. Well, how do we attend to the imagination and its formation? How to do that if our goal is Christian maturity, to love God with heart, soul, strength, and mind, and our neighbors as ourselves? Well, let me just give you a couple of very basic, brief, practical suggestions. First of all, you can't know where you're going wrong if you don't know where you're supposed to go right. So get to know the basic elements of the Christian story. You might be sitting here this morning and say, oh, I know all that. I've known it since Sunday school. I bet you might be surprised to find out how many people sitting in church pews don't know much about the Christian story. Now, I know that's not true here, but I'm just saying. Secondly, it should be common sense, but I just don't think it is. be careful what you take in. I mean, all of us are doom scrolling all the time, right? I mean, we're always looking for the next thing. We have imaginations that want to be tickled. We're drawn to novelty. We can't wait for the next YouTube video. Even if we don't know anything about vitamin K2, we all of a sudden need to become experts in it. Be careful what you take in. Have you heard the phrase, "Ooh, you can't unsee that"? We're saturated with images, and they stick, and they have a formative power over us. And the kind of power they have is to tell us what's possible or not. A third practical suggestion is, if you have children, make more of a pain of yourself than they already think you are. By helping them see what's actually going on in the media. When we were rearing our own children, I would make a pain of myself with my kids, because I'd say, you see what's going on there. We're coming up onto Christmas, right? And my favorite Christmas ad is Clydesdales and Black Lab puppies. Do you know what company uses, what is it? Budweiser. So just point out to your children that while they're asking you for a Black Lab puppy, or maybe if they have the vision of asking for a Clydesdale horse, just say, well, I just want you to see that what they really want to do is manipulate you with Clydesdales and Black Labs to get you to drink Budweiser. Just point that out. Positively, take advantage of the liturgical gifts that are found in our worship every week, which means, of course, that you need to be here on Sundays. The gifts that come from us. We witnessed this morning Jordan's baptism. Baptism in the Lord's Supper, for example, can be a thoughtless ritual. Sentimentality in a baptism, like last Sunday, what a cute couple of twins. Or these two sacraments can be what the scriptures say they are, a way to speak to the imagination about dying to self and rising to new life in Christ, or recognizing as we come to the table that every week we come, we are deeply dependent on the mercy of God for sustenance in this life. Or take your bulletin from this morning and just take a look at the prayer of confession sometime this afternoon and ask yourself the question, what did I mean when I said we have followed too much the devices and desires of our hearts? We all said it. How does it apply in your life? What are the devices and desires of your heart? What does it mean to repent? Take an opportunity to work through the words that we say every week. Ask the Holy Spirit to help you name the particulars so that you can address them. These kinds of reflections will take all that you learn about the scripture and the faith and put them to work, shaping the crucial web of meaning that tells the real story of your life. The scripturally soaked imagination, it can be the provocateur that leads us to question our old commitments, and it can be the engine that then powers us to faithfulness in a world that feels alien or strange to the Christian way of thinking. Some of you know The Lord of the Rings really well. One of my favorite scenes is when Sam and Frodo are in a tight spot and they reflect on how they came to be in that tight spot. And Sam says to Frodo, "Mr. Frodo, I wonder what sort of story we've fallen into." That's the right question. What story are you in? For our woman at the dinner party in Luke chapter 7, she changed the script. She turned in the old script she had been living with, a script of shame and grief and loss and humiliation. And she turned it in and embraced, or was embraced by, a very different story, one in which she was known and loved and forgiven and commissioned. What story do you inhabit? I'll remind you one last time of that quote from C.S. Lewis when he wrote, "I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun is risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else." It was the story, the true story, that made sense of the rest of his life, its joys and considerable sorrows, its riches and losses. And this morning, I simply want to say to you, my friends, that there is no other story, no story of liberation, no story of freedom or authenticity, no story of financial gain or political power that offers us such hope as the story that we are offered in the true story of Jesus Christ. What's yours? Let's pray. Send forth your Holy Spirit, O Lord. Help us to see our lives truthfully through your life. We give you thanks that you have made us for yourself, and we are restless until we find our rest in you. We are so grateful, Lord, that in this season that we approach, this Advent season, you want us to come afresh, to bow before that crib, to ask, what do we need to do to follow you? Give us the wisdom, the discernment to enter fully into your life. We give you the right to write the script. O Jesus, amen.